friends, to turn this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we begin with verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And remember that last week we started kind of a study on our church offices, and we looked more on the eldership. We just said something very briefly on the deacons, but spent much of our time on the elders, dwelling particularly on what they are and the duties that are set out for them in Acts chapter 20. If I have time this evening, I'd like to continue there and finish it, because we got somewhere and had to close the meeting because of time. But this evening we're still on the eldership, but we want to look at that in relation to the pastor. So you realize that we have the eldership, that in fact in Acts chapter 20 you would have seen that some of the tasks that are for the pastor are also for the elder. You can see it there. But we saw very clearly, if I can remind you, that there is a clear eldership office in the church. So in the church, you have the deacons, you have the elders, you have the pastor, who himself is an elder also. But this is our purpose this evening, to try and show, why do we draw that distinction? Why is he an elder? But at the same time, too, we also see that he is a pastor, the person that in the Presbyterian system, they call him the minister. So that we say that you have a plurality of elders, but not parity of elders. You have a number of elders. In the church, you would want to have more than one. And we remind ourselves again that when the scriptures make provisions or tell us the kind of offices we should have, it also tells us the qualifications. So it is a matter that always calls for prayer and the Lord's provision. We don't simply rush upon them. Simply because the Bible has said we should have them. It tells us what we should be, and therefore long for it, pray for it, and look to the Lord to raise qualified men for that. We remember, we said that the eldership system was rooted in the Jewish system. Unquestionably, surely the New Testament writers bettered it and gave it a more profitable and more useful place in the church. But that was where it came from. The elder, the fact that they are called elders points to their spiritual maturity. And the same those that are also called overseers. We saw that in Acts 20. I'm not going to back to that. We saw that it's the same that are called overseers, because overseer or bishops, and this has reference to their work. Their work is to exercise oversight over the Lord's people. They are set to rule over the Lord's people, and the kind of responsibilities they have, it includes a mindset. It's a particular mindset they should have in this work. It is not just what you do, but the mindset also. We saw that in Acts 20, and then also the duty itself and their personal conduct also. These are all so important. You remember that we said last week that these persons are servants of the Lord. They are put there. The Holy Spirit qualifies them. He puts them there. They are not the owners of the church. They are not CEOs. I remember, if you forgive me for this early deviation, if you forgive me, but I remember that in those days when I was in the Ghana Baptist Convention, the discussion came up that there has to be an idea. If you were to put the pastor on the business setting, where would you put him? So what would be his title? I mean, just to give a kind of a mental picture of who he's supposed to be. Well, the move itself, that discussion itself, is not really a good one to do, because scripture speaks sufficiently about them. You don't need to go for any kind of comparison to the business world. But anyway, there was that discussion. And the conclusion was that the pastor is like the CEO of the church. No, this is not fitting at all. We cannot be CEOs. The Lord Jesus Christ alone is the CEO. We are ever under shepherds. And so by that we mean that we do not have any executive power by their own powers. I will touch on that more, hopefully, this evening also. And we are only set there by the Spirit of the Lord to carry out the intentions of the Savior. Now, the pastor, why is he different from the other elders? So the picture is this, you have those body of elders, 2, 3, whatever number, depending on their responsibility and the size of the church. But one of these is called a pastor. He's part of the eldership, but he's also above the eldership. We often use the word that it's a very common one. They said he's the first among equals, they say. That's the term that's often used. And this is where the Apostle Paul draws a distinction. I would try and demonstrate how we come to this understanding. So here in our passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially, this is a distinction, especially these are elders that rule, and that they that rule well are deserving of double honor, especially, because this one is part of the eldership, but especially they who labor in word and doctrine. These are giving, they've given themselves the ministry of the word, to labor, to work in the word, if you like, teach and preach the word. And it is these that the Apostle Paul even speaks here of the necessity of they being supported practically in verse 18. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so he is the one that if need be is supported. And so this is clearly one of the distinctions. And then secondly, the reason why this is made is that the Bible speaks about a call into the pastoral office, the call into ministry, which is not spoken of for the other elders, but of the pastor. And so he is particularly called. Just this call, I mentioned the last time that if time allows us, we want to look at that a little bit so that as a church, we appreciate what the nature of this call. This call is, first of all, a personal inward burden to proclaim the gospel. A burden that which entirely absorbs this person, that he was willing to give himself wholly to it. But there's also the confirmation of the local church, the body of believers, who also testify to this person's gifts and graces. There's more to that, but there's this. But we see this kind of distinction even with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ had 12 disciples with him. Do you remember that he had the 3 that he often brought closer to himself? He said James and John. He brought closer to himself. And then, of the 3 that he brought to himself, he exalted, not in terms of power, but at least in terms of a single him out, with commissioning Peter, you'd know. And so that, for example, let me just, you remember these passages, but there's 2 of them, to see how the Lord really singled out Peter for some responsibilities. This is one of them, Luke chapter 22. Verse 31 and 32. So Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32. This is when the Lord was predicting that of Peter's betrayal or denial. But listen to what the Lord said. So Luke chapter 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And you want to ask, why would Satan target Simon alone? Surely he would target the others. And the Lord gives that impression in the next verse. But I have prayed for thee, notice the singular, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, when thou art returned, strengthen thy brethren. So you will be giving this strength, stand, and then you strengthen the brethren. So this is kind of a responsibility he puts upon Peter. And I'm sure you know that passage in John chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ, we often say that commissions Peter. So John chapter 21 and verse 15 to 17, you know, this episode. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Peter, to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these others disciples or apostles there? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. It is often said that now Peter speaks so very humbly, so that he doesn't say, I love thee more than, he simply affirms his own love to him. He dares not compare himself and exalt himself above the others, because he'd failed in the past, in recent times. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And these words, I'm sure you know, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, as it follows through verse 17, was addressed to Peter alone. And so the Bible gave that Peter that responsibility over that body of believers at the time, even though there will be the other apostles too. And then another thing about the call to the ministry or commissioning, we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. The apostle speaks about Timothy. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And so, for Timothy, there has been prophecies that have gone on before. The prophecies would have shown the will of God concerning Timothy. You know that now that prophecies are no more because Scripture is completed, this will of the mind of God will be sought in the Scripture. As the Apostle Paul is saying, there was this prophecy about you and about this work. Because of this, I charge you, Timothy, because the charge is about the things we want Timothy to do. I charge you. Why are we charging Timothy? Because Timothy, for you, it's been demonstrated by this prophecy concerning this very word. Now, chapter 4 and verse 14, similar line. So, just chapter 4. I beg your pardon. I think I'm confusing it a bit. Chapter 4 verse 14. Yes, it's here. Chapter 4 verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then he goes on to speak about the need for him to carry out his work in the other verses. So there has been this prophecy about Timothy, and Apostle Paul has drawn attention to that so that Timothy knows that there's a definite thing about his work, and that definite thing had come from the Lord, and the presbytery, the other elders at the time, had laid hands upon Timothy as an affirmation of his call to that ministry. And so we know that Timothy was called to this, and we also say today that the ministry requires a call into it. The Lord calls us into it, and that we have that burden, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There's a burden in our hearts, and whether we suffer or not, we are willing to do that. Another thing that makes us think, that makes us see that the pastor is set out different from the rest of the elders, is that throughout the pastoral epistles, very often the apostle has said specific charges to Timothy. In a very singular sense, charges that have to do with his work to Timothy. They never cut in the plural, but directly to Timothy. And so we know that Apostle Paul tells us that he set him up in Ephesus for other responsibilities. I will turn to that shortly. But these charges are very direct to Timothy as a pastor. And so we know that he is seen not only with the other elders, but as somebody who has a singular responsibility also as a pastor. And a number of them, if we can just read through some of them, like if we're in 1 Timothy, still look at chapter 6, I beg your pardon, chapter 5, verse 21, if we're there, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So I charge thee, these things that I've told you right from the beginning of the chapter, make sure you do it and carry it through. So Timothy is singled out to be the one to ensure that this is done. And then in chapter 6, verses 13, 14, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see the charge there. Against 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he is singled out for these what we call pastoral charges. And then chapter 4, verse 1 there, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so we see that he is singularly spoken to with regard to these responsibilities. He won't need the help of the other elders, but he is held answerable to God. He is held responsible. And we see that, I'm sure you know this, my dear friends, in Revelation, in chapter 1, Revelation is a book of our symbols, but these, at least even if you haven't tried to appreciate them, this part is clear enough. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm sorry, I seem to be going through these things rather too fast, isn't it? It seems to me there's so much to cover, but forgive me, I think I'll have to slow down a bit. Anyway, but Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery, and so John has seen a mystery, a vision, and he has this understanding, interpretation given him. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven candlesticks that which thou sawest are the seven churches. So you have the seven churches, then seven angels. And you remember, as each of these churches are addressed, the address, even though it is meant for the entire church, it is actually directed to a person. And this person he calls angel, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel, not the plural, watch it, I'm sure you see, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. You see the same thing through this chapter and then chapter 2. So to the angel, it is agreed that the angel literally means the messenger, is referring to the pastor of the church. He's a messenger of the Lord to the local church, and he is held accountable. The other elders will share with him the work of rule, but he bears the responsibility first that which happens in the church. As he's singled out for the charges that the Lord has against the churches, he is the one who's addressed, even though the Lord will have this message to get to the entire church. He is the one that is addressed. And so we say that the Lord singles out these men to be pastors of the church. So my effort has been just to show that there is this distinctive office of the pastor, who is himself part of the elders, but at the same time he has this additional responsibility, and they have authority also. If I have time, I have to speak a little about that. But I want to speak a little, having spoken a bit about the pastor, about what in modern terms has been called the pioneer pastor, or sometimes called the missionary pastor. And so this is helpful as you look at this. He is there. It is particularly helpful when a church is going to be started afresh, the pioneer pastor or the missionary pastor, because he is usually a person that has, he may be an office bearer in the church. At least we see that in Apostle Paul's example, and we'll be reading a little more about that. He may be an office bearer of a local church, or a mature Christian who moves on and plants a church, or begins a church. And as this church is there, as long as this church is there, he shepherds this church for however long or short, depending on how the Lord blesses the work. And as long as he's there, he exercises oversight over the church, and the church is fully a church, because in the New Testament, the church is a church. If you have a body of believers come together with that intention of the Lord to bear witness, to worship, and then to exercise discipline. That is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once they are like that, and they have that leader which will call them to this meeting, you have a church in the New Testament. The church does not become a church at a particular time. The very moment, this is the body that is gathered, and this is what they are coming to do. This is what you see in the New Testament in Acts of the Apostles. The church is that body. Those are missionary pastor, or those are pioneering pastor, exercise this oversight over this body. As long as this body is there, he at the same time may not have cut links at all with what is called the home church or the base church. He would not have cut links at all. He still would have connections there, would still be laboring there, but he exercises care over this body also, this church here. He only leaves it when other elders have been appointed in his place. That's only when he leaves that work. If he leaves that work before, then we call him an irresponsible person and an unfaithful person. And so he continues here until this church comes to this point where they can have their own elders. Now, why is the difference made? The difference is made so that you have a difference between the pioneering pastor and the resident pastor. And I'll try and show this thing very soon, as the Apostle Paul himself demonstrated it. And so he is here, he has responsibility over this body, and then he is there until he actually leaves it. When he has left the work, he actually comes with what we may call the second phase of his responsibility, which actually constitutes just prayer for that work, which he can never stop. He must do that until dying day. Apostle Paul demonstrates that also. And so he continues in prayer for that. And of course, the availability to be able to offer whatever help he can help to that body until perhaps the Lord takes away his life. And so this is what you have in Scripture. So let me just begin to show you how exactly, and this is what has driven missionary effort, and it is still done today by Christians and in the world of missions, and this is the basis. Let's see that in Apostle Paul's own life here. And so let's start in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we see when Apostle Paul began to have connections with the church in Antioch. And so Acts chapter 11, and verses 25-26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And you see that they are called a church simply because they are an assembly of believers. And we always have to remember that, you know, one of the things that sometimes people do is that we create all kinds of terms for convenience, but we have to often draw a line between those and what Scripture actually says. So this is a church. Apostle Paul is brought, Saul is brought down by Barnabas to help him with the work here. Now, by the time we come to Acts chapter 13, Saul is one of the officers here. Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so these are teachers and prophets, so office bearers in this church in Antioch. And it is from these that the Lord said they should send these for the work he has for them. And so you know that Saul and Barnabas leave this work to start their first missionary journey. The first missionary journey, you know, took them to a number of places. And what is beautiful is that when they went to this first missionary journey and they were done, they came back to this church again. Because as I often said, it is their base church. They've not cut connections. They are still here. Chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. Chapter 14, verses 26 to 28. And then, let's start from 25 to make it clear. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch. Watch these very beautiful words are there. From whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So they come back to their base church. They are still here and they still carry out their work here. Then they begin the second missionary journey again, still maintaining connections. And we'll see that the second missionary journey now brings them to Europe, and then eventually they spent 18 months in Corinth, and then between 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. And so you come to Acts chapter 18, and then from Corinth, verses 22 to 23, Acts chapter 18, from 22 to 23. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. He had wanted to go to Jerusalem. It appears that when he got to Caesarea, which is only a few miles toward the north, he realized he could not go. And so he simply aborted that journey and went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the church, over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia. And so here, he begins a third missionary journey. So you see, he maintains contact with the home church where he had been sent. And so he is laboring in these places. And as I mentioned, we're told that he spent 18 months. As you can just glance at verse 11, we are told there, and he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In fact, one of the things that encouraged Paul to move away from Corinth was because Apollos was coming down to Corinth. And we are told in chapter 18, so Apollos came down to Corinth, and this really nerved Apostle Paul to move on to Ephesus. So we are given clue of that in chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul addresses the problem that had begun where people were choosing between Paul and Apollos. Because Apollos had come here, and so Paul had moved on and had come to Ephesus, spent 2 years here, but so between 2 and 3 years, that was when he would have appointed or led to appoint the elders of the church in Ephesus. And when he had done that, then Apostle Paul could surely lead the work. And then he will pay visits, we know, but he knew that there were these people here who were going to take care of that. So that you remember in chapter 20, chapter 20, when he has to now leave them, he tells us, at chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. And now, behold, I know that all ye among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take it to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And he goes on, therefore, charges the elders here in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and so on. And so this is Apostle's an example. And as far as missionary efforts are concerned, it is the example which has been followed up to date. And churches and even missionary bodies do it everywhere now. Missionaries that come over to maintain their membership in their home churches, labor here. It is when they decide to become the resident pastor, then they have to break loose from the base church That is the issue. And so, friends, these things are just a basic matter. Now, when is a work left? I mentioned it's only when, of course, another has been appointed in its place, isn't it? You see it all the way back, even with Moses, right in the Old Testament. Moses, you remember, when the Lord had told him that he was going to die in Numbers chapter 27, and the Lord had told Moses that he must climb that Mount Pisgah and there overlook the promised land because he was going to die. Then Moses himself pleaded and said, "Oh Lord, appoint somebody to be in my place so that," I'm paraphrasing the words, "so that the Lord's people do not become like a sheep without a shepherd." And so the Lord asked him to bring forth Joshua, and then he was appointed there. And so that is the time, and of course I've mentioned that of the Apostle Paul and when he actually left after work. So this is the work that pastors have to do. Now let me speak a little about the role of elders. Last week I said that we needed to speak a little more about the nature of this rule. And again, we have a scripture precedent here. So Acts chapter 15, we have a very good example here of how the elders rule as an example for us. Acts chapter 15, you remember, this is when some people have moved from Jerusalem to go to Antioch to cause confusion. They have gone to tell them that they needed to be circumcised before they were converted. And Apostle Paul and Barnabas had to take issues with them. And then they came to Jerusalem. They didn't come to Jerusalem as if it is the headquarters. They came to Jerusalem because these persons had come from Jerusalem. And so they were going to where these persons had come from in order to lodge a complaint and to have the matter dealt with there. And so they were not coming to a kind of a headquarters. No. Now, when they came, watch it, verse 4. "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." It's important. So when they came, this is to hear their message. So they came, and then the church, the apostles and elders met to listen to them, and they told them about what the Lord has done. Verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So there was this really proves that kind of teaching was growing up back in Jerusalem. And so those who moved from Jerusalem to Antioch to cause that confusion really had their roots from this group. And so they had gone to form this confusion. But now watch it. Who is going to handle this matter? Verse 6. "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." So it is the apostles and elders who are considering this doctrinal issue. And then, what is beautiful is that after they had considered this matter, they brought out the matter as a matter involving the whole church. Probably they may have come to tell the entire church, and the entire church had given the backing. But the ones that did, the background work, the deeper work, were the apostles and the elders. And so, when the matter was come up in verse 22, Then pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So this is now the entire church taking this decision to send these men. So they will go to the churches to explain the decision that had come in Jerusalem. The point is this. It is the elders who were to deal with this problem in actually discussing it. Of course, it makes sense, isn't it? How can you call a whole congregation and say, "Let's discuss the Holy Spirit"? Of course, you may, if you just want to have a kind of a discussion, fine. But if an issue has risen up, and an attack is made on that doctrine, and we want to be clear, of course you want men who have the responsibility of exercising oversight over the church, the brethren, to look at this And so one example of our elders' rule is that they are the ones who are constantly, who are responsible to be looking at what is going, what's the teaching that may be affecting the church, what may be the response of the church, and things like this. This is why, and I'll be turning to two other texts very soon, this is why in any church, in a truly well-ordered church, it is only the elders, particularly the pastor, as the teaching elder. The other elders will be the supporters around him, by all means. It is the person who must, if you like, the official teacher of the body. When the body gathers, he is the one that has the responsibility to be teaching it. So that supposing any controversy, supposing any member in the church should hold different opinions, well, of course, it's the proper thing for that member to do will be to go and address it to the elders. Because they are the ones who will be able to sit him down and to look into the matter. And never really have a recourse to every member in the church. Of course that would be improper. Of course that would be disorderly. Of course that would not be really helpful at all. Now, look at what the Apostle Paul told these two pastors. Here, come with me. In fact, the very reason why he tells Titus to appoint elders in Crete. So, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, I'm sure you know. For this cause lift I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. We say that was the Potiphar, because he knows that he is no longer coming, that he should have done this before leaving. And so it again affirms the fact that Apostle Paul would not leave the work until elders are appointed. If he couldn't do it while he was there, it was a thing. He wanted that to be done, if that could be done. Now, from the sixth down, you have the qualifications of the elders, isn't it? Now, look at the reason assigned to that. Verse 10, I'm sure. You see the word for. For that gives you his purpose. What is in his heart? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. What's the Apostle Paul saying? There are people who want to teach Roman. These are the elders who must be the ones to go and tell some of them, don't do that. Don't teach that. You cannot teach this. This is not right. They are the ones, the Apostle Paul saddles with the responsibility to do that. And so you see, when anybody has anything he doesn't, especially if that thing goes against the thing that the church as a body is doing, he goes to the elders. He goes to the leaders and will say, I want you to sit me down. I have a question about this. I have a question about this. It is absolutely disorderly. If that, for example, that person takes it upon himself to begin to engage in people, really, to be talking about the contradictory matter to the others. It is entirely not the proper way to go. But the same thing the Apostle Paul told Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells him a similar thing that shows you that it is really deep on his heart. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he tells us again that this is his purpose. In verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, now listen to this, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that no one teaches anything apart from what is coming from the eldership. You make sure that is not done. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, this is obvious enough, isn't it? Supposing you have a body of believers, and then people can spread opinions anyhow. Of course, that will be very responsible. And the body can be so hurt. There can be such confusion sold everywhere. But surely there can be a way where whatever concern there is a recourse to those who have been appointed by the Lord as the official teachers to be able to consider the matter and to look at that and deal with it also. There's another example really about what elders do, but I want to ignore that. That has to do with discipline. Elders are not mentioned, but apostles converted are quite helpful. I don't know whether we have to do that. I really have just about 10 minutes. Let me skip that. Maybe another time I will pick that. Suppose we have to... Church discipline is not a pleasant thing anyway, so you don't want to be touching on that frequently. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, where we are given this beautiful instruction, because it's always helpful to remind elders about this. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. I'm sure you know it begins with verse 1, where we have these words. Let me start from verse 1, so it makes some sense. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Do you see something intriguing here? And it gives us an insight into the New Testament church. So that though Apostle Peter was an apostle, he was also an elder of a local church. And so it is not surprising if the Apostle Paul went around exercising oversight over individual churches as part of his missionary work. So this is quite intriguing anyway. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not by filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, this is an instruction to the elders. We do it willingly, but I want to dwell on this because we didn't touch on that at all last week. Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock, never overlording them. What does that mean? In fact, the contrast opens up for us. Look at what it says. Neither have been lords over God's heritage. Look, that gives us some clue. I'll come to that. But being ensamples, being a pattern set down for them. So that elder is lording it over the Lord's people when he does not want to be an example. He simply wants to give instructions. He wants to tell people what to do. And therefore, in fact, it's almost as if he gives instructions, he himself will never be willing to do it. And it's really for others. No, of course, we are called to be examples also. But also there's another clue here that tells, neither have been lords over God's heritage. To remember, we remember when we came to Acts chapter 20, that this body belongs to the Lord. It's nobody's personal property. Friends, this is the reason why I know many churches, many pioneering workers don't necessarily do that, but I would insist that if it is possible and nothing is seriously hindering it to do it. I remember when we started the work in Cape Coast. No, we started, and you may have heard, when we started, we formed into a church even before we had a constitution. So we formed into a church and began to look around for a suitable constitution to adopt, to really help us. Because they are only a practical tool of order. And so, but this is the reason I'm telling you this. And when we had done that, and then when we had formed ourselves into a church, then I put formally before that, because I had ceased to be the pioneering pastor. I wanted to be the resident pastor, so I put before the church my desire to be the pastor, so they voted on that. I mean, it sends out the signal that it's not somebody's property. You don't simply say, because the man started it, he owns it. Now, if it's the membership, it's very clear in their minds, maybe I wouldn't quibble with that, but for there to be such a clear order, it's helpful, so that people see very clearly that it is not somebody's it's not somebody's property. It is the Lord's heritage, and that all of us have roles and responsibilities within that body to carry out. You see, and so to not lord it over is to really behave ourselves some who are aware that it is somebody's property. And so what do? We always seek to rule and guide it by that person's intention. And so one of the surest ways to lord it over the church is to try to run it by opinion. My opinion, my idea, my interests, my tastes, and things like this.
Of course there'll be huge failure. There'll be huge departure from anything. The Lord will not be with that church ruled by anybody's opinion. Well, he died on the cross of Calvary to make that body his own. Acts chapter 20, Apostle Paul reminds the elders, he died on the cross of Calvary. What did I do? What did anybody else do to form that body? We were sinners ourselves, we were saved by grace to be brought into that body together. We only have the privilege, responsibility of exercising some oversight over the brethren. And so you see, what does my opinion have to do with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so in all things, the elders must strive to keep themselves only within the perimeters of Scripture. Even church discipline. One of the tricky things you would realize, every pastor knows this, if any pastor knows the items for discipline in the New Testament, you would know that there will be people that may be behaving in a way that is not worthy. But I don't want to sound unfortunate, because this is God's wisdom, so let me not say that. But somehow, what a person may be doing doesn't come under, for example, the excommunicable offenses. Because Apostle Paul tells us clearly, huh? The thing that has to come under excommunication, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and a few other places, Apostle Paul mentions these things. And so we keep ourselves only within that perimeter. If the person hasn't offended according to that, well, of course you can't say you're excommunicating that person. The Lord, in wisdom, left some of these persons to train us in patience. And so that by patience and earnest prayer, we may see the Lord transform them, or some of them will grow worse and then fall under their excommunicable offenses, and that the church will have to get rid of them. You see, so we are only patient. And so we do not really begin, the elders are really angry with somebody and say, oh, because we are very angry, let's really throw him out. Well, of course, what's the scriptural foundation with which they will come before the church to lay the matter before them? No, they have none. The thing isn't mentioned in the Word of God. And so we do not want to lord it over people by really trying to run it. You know, my dear friends, I'm sure you know I say this kind of thing always here. Never, even in your private relationship with people, never try to run people's lives with your own opinion. Can you answer for them? Would you be lord over people's consciences? God has left conscience for himself alone. He is the only judge of the conscience. We only give counsel and make it very open to the best of our knowledge to them. But we want them to be answerable entirely so that they themselves will give an account. We, my dear friends, elders must constantly tremble under the idea that we have an account to give. And that we cannot lord it over people's consciences. We cannot lord it over people's faith. And we are helpers of your joy, says the Apostle Paul, by showing them what the Lord has said. And we will exercise discipline only where the Bible has asked us to do so. And so, and then also, we would be lording it over the Lord's people if, of course, we would not honor the principle of voluntary obedience, or especially in the service of Christ. We do not force anybody into the service of Christ. We challenge, we urge, we counsel people. We don't force people. If people don't want to carry out any service of Christ, we never force them. We may want to speak to them, but we leave them. We want them, because it is an offering unto the Lord, and it has to come from their own hearts, having seen it, having weighed it, and wanting to do that. And so we want to do this also. Let me touch on factor. I wanted to go back to Acts chapter 20, but because of time, I only have about 2 or 3 minutes. So I don't want to go there. I would only summarize that there, and then I begin to close. Is the fact that, my dear friends, if we become elders, one of the things the Lord will do for us is he will give us influence. And sometimes, unfortunate thing I've seen sometimes, is that you may find some persons who are almost jealous about the elders' influence. Well, that's how God designed it. If they didn't have influence, how would their example matter? And how will God judge them? You see, so God gives us influence. And so it may not come one day. Do you remember when Saul was appointed king in 1 Samuel
Saul was appointed king. And the day he was inaugurated, some person said that, hey, we don't like him. We won't give him gifts. Because they didn't bring him any gifts and they went away. That day, the normally temperamental Saul was quiet. He didn't do anything. He let them go. And God does it. It's so beautiful to trace this out in Scripture. He did it for Joshua. He did it for Moses also. And of course, the Lord did it for his apostles too. Is that he himself works in such a way so that the people you lead, at least majority of them, begins to feel your influence and are willing to listen. You can't create that yourself. And so if after a long while that influence is either gone or not there, you better resign. Perhaps the Lord wants you also. And so, but the ideal thing is to be there to your death. Because to build up a church so beautiful for the Lord isn't a year or 10 or even 20 years work. It is a lifetime work. But you remember Saul, the very next chapter we are told that an Ammonite king called Nahash came against them, against the people of Israel. And Saul went round the entire tribes of Israel and gathered his army. And they went against Nahash and they triumphed over him. And when everybody saw that through the instrumentality of Saul, Nahash had run away, then all of them came together and said, hey, who are those who said that Saul will not be king? Let's kill them. And then Saul said, hey, his goodness has come. So Saul said that, no, today we are not killing anybody. This is a day of blessing. Let's not kill anybody. And then everybody was willing to recognize Saul as the leader until he himself began to sin. Usually, my dear friends, when elders lose their influence, it is often, unless the Lord is coming down in judgment, the body has become so resilient and would not obey the Lord, and so he simply wants to pull away his servant, which he does sometimes. He wants to pull away his servant. Otherwise, usually, the elders lose their influence because of sin. If they sin, if they're not walking right with the Lord, and if they lose the responsibility of intercession, if they lose the responsibility of interceding. Do you remember that Samuel called it a sin if he doesn't intercede for the people of Israel? After he had appointed them as Saul as their king, and then Samuel needed to still let them realize what they had done. And so it was a dry season, and Samuel prayed to the Lord so that the sky began to become cloudy, and the thunder began to come, and the people were afraid, and they come to Samuel and say, Samuel, we are sorry, we've sinned. And then Samuel said, okay, you've sinned. Well, this is what God is saying. Now walk in his way. And then they told Samuel, then pray for us. And Samuel said, well, I will pray for you, because as for me, far be it for me to sin against God by not interceding for you. The elders lose their influence, they may have lost the responsibility of intercession for the body, and or they may have fallen into some serious sin, and they are no longer an example and a pattern, and they have to really decide. And you know, we often say this, the answer is not any special meetings, the answer is to process it spiritually. Go to the Lord. Go, open your heart to him. Tell him what you've done. Lay before him the failures and beg him for pardon for the Savior's sake. Because he's brought us into his responsibility, he will hear and he will forgive and he will restore. You remember what he said in Joel? That which the locusts have eaten, I'm able to restore that. He's able to restore the influence. And whatever good we lose by perhaps a brief period of disobedience, or prayerlessness, things like this, my dear friends, because of that I have to close. I don't know whether I'll come back to Acts chapter 20, but I'll be thinking through that and see next week, the Lord willing. But my dear friends, this is the eldership, and may the Lord grant us all understanding.